In the last few years, you may have heard stories of well-known people, apparent Christians, who have deconstructed their faith or deconverted. And those seem to be nice terms for saying they've turned their back to God. What we'll read today in Hebrews addresses that. It is a very severe, grave warning against turning away from the Lord, against falling away by not tending to our faith. We're going to cover a huge section of Hebrews today from, it includes some very highly debated verses, but we're going to look at the whole from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 6 is a warning against falling away from the faith. And we're going to tackle the whole section because I think before we can digest the little debated parts, we really need to understand the whole. We need to see the whole picture, what the author was doing, where he was going. In other words, don't focus on the tree so much that you miss the forest. That's going to be our approach today. We're going to try to look at the whole forest. And it may feel like you're trying to look at a whole forest in part of this today. There are some really tricky parts that deserve close examination. But if we ignore the whole, then we might fail to see the author's intended purpose. As Tim preached last week, he was introducing this idea of Jesus as the great high priest. And to the Hebrew people, that was absolutely critical, that they understand that Jesus replaced the temple system and the high priest system that they had. They had entered into a new covenant. Now, he pauses that thought. He just stops in the middle of that teaching about Jesus as high priest to issue this warning. And so his rebuke is strong and it's serious. And he must have been really concerned that his friends might fall back away from their faith in Christ, back into the old system of law. And he was very concerned about that. He rebuked them. He challenged their maturity, their spiritual maturity. He employs fear to shock their thinking. And then he returned to comfort and assurance. And we're going to use those four words as our outline today. Shame, fear, comfort, and assurance. And we're going to just take it one section at a time, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this. This is referring to what he's been talking about, Jesus as the high priest. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teaching about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, or you could read baptism there, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So again, his first tactic of cautioning his friends is a bit of shame. The preacher said, you are not as spiritually mature as you should be. We have important things to say to you. We have important things to teach, but your ears are dull. When he says there in verse 11 that it seems like you're not trying to understand, literally it says you're dull-eared. Have you ever been dull-eared? Teachers, do you have any dull-eared students? They're not trying to understand. There was some identification with that, apparently. He says you've become lazy about the gospel message as if you no longer care. You're still nursing a bottle when you ought to be on solid food. You ought to be eating steak, but you're still on milk. You should be teachers, but instead, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths. He said, so train yourself toward maturity. Move on to maturity. When you're consistently in the Word and you're trained by it, you can distinguish good from evil. You can see the false teaching coming. And the author said, so we're going to press on to deeper things. I'm going to push you a little bit here. He says, if you're not growing, you're falling back. And there is a danger in falling back, backsliding. And he wasn't satisfied that was enough to get their attention. So he moves in verse 4 through 8 to some fear. And it is fearful. Listen to this or read along. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible for them who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Be careful with this section. If this was all you had of Scripture, you could come to some wrong conclusions, I think, as some have. So we want to be careful. Interpret it and apply it consistently with its own context, but also with the context of all of Scripture. And the question that always becomes debated from these five verses is, can a person who is saved lose their salvation by falling away from faith or intentionally walking away from faith? And we've seen that in the news. And of course, it's big news today when a well-known Christian walks away from the faith or says they no longer believe. That's big news. The world loves to hear that kind of news. And so you have to wonder what's going on there. And there are really two broad schools two broad approaches to this question, and I'm going to muddle it a little through this. I don't think I can explain it all. There's lots of ideas tied to those two camps. But first of all, the first camp would say yes, a Christian can by intentional grave sin or by absolute choice lose their salvation. Now there are some problems with that approach, and it probably would seem very uneasy to you. First of all, taken with the whole of Scripture, there's a lack of evidence that people who have true faith in God can fall out of salvation by sin. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Hold on to that. In response to that, a well-known theologian, J.I. Packer, wrote, You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. And I've put a list of scriptures at the end of the bulletin note, the sermon notes in the bulletin and on the phone app. I'm not going to read all those scriptures today, but I want to encourage you to do that later on today. They're put there simply so that you know the assurance that the Scripture holds, that when you are truly in Christ, you are secure. You're not going to fall away. God's not going to let you be taken away. Okay? And the other general camp trying to answer this question would say that those who completely fall away or they choose to walk away from God must have never really trusted Him to start with. You see the difference? In other words, if your faith is real and mature enough, you would never choose to go away from God. You would never let your sin carry you that far. Now, this does not mean that you would never sin, obviously. We know that we still sin. We still battle the sin nature. But it means that when we do sin, if we're in Christ, we seek to repent. We want to be back in good relation with Him. And we do what we need to remedy the problem. That is way too simple for that argument, I'm afraid. But it's all I'm going to be able to do today. I do want to take you through some more scripture and let you ponder it. Another thought related to this is that we are redeemed by the action of God, right? Salvation is His to give. Grace is His gift. We know that we cannot do anything to save ourselves from sin. We have to choose to follow Him, but in the end, it is He that chooses us and saves us. He does the work, has done the work. If our salvation is completely by God's initiative, then you cannot undo His work. Does that make sense? But let me ask you this question. How can we really know on this side of heaven who is saved and who is not? How do you know? How do you know if I am 100% saved? I hope that you think I am. But how do you know for sure on this side of heaven? So maybe the question of who is saved and who is not the most important question. And here's another thing that Tim has been reminding me now for 2 or 3 weeks. You would counsel a serious backslider the same, whether or not you think they were saved and have fallen away, or they have not yet been saved, right? A person who's living in sin needs the same counsel. Bring yourself to Christ. Quit living the way you're living. Get out of the wilderness and come to Jesus. And the author's main point here, he was not trying to establish some bit of difficult doctrine to confuse scholars for the rest of the ages. He really is just writing to warn his friends who he thinks are in danger of going the wrong way. That's his intention. We should never let ourselves fall away. And those whose conscience tells them that they are sinning and that they need to repent have the opportunity to come back to the Lord. Those who do not care, who do not recognize their sin, who don't even want to think about God, they're not going to come back. They're not going to come to the Lord unless they change their mind. You see? If you are saved and you're sinning, your conscience is going to be yelling at you. Quit that. Come home. But when people continually reject the pursuit of the Holy Spirit, they are completely turning their back on God. And if they do that to the end of their life, there's no longer any opportunity, and they burn in hell. It's a tough subject. I know I'm probably just introducing it enough to make it hard to puzzle you, maybe. I can't solve all your questions in this one short sermon. In fact, scholars continually debate this. The the word they use for it is apostasy. There's continual debate. And I read lots of different authors in the last couple of weeks, and I thought I had it pegged, and then I read another one. I was like, oh, that's a good argument. But let me state again, the author's point here is that we should not be lazy. We should not let our faith backslide. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And I really, after having studied this carefully about halfway through the book, I realized the author really only has two main points. I started off this series by telling you that this book is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus as our Savior. And that's his main point. And his second point is, how should we respond to that? He just keeps coming back to those points over and over in this book. It's like he's rolling with it. And each pass, it gets bigger and stronger and tougher and more intense until we get to chapter 12. And he says, keep the faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's the same message. But like he says here, I'm trying to bring you to deeper truths. He builds up to it, so that we can understand and we can have firm, solid faith. But how can a person experience the enlightenment of Scripture? How can a person taste grace, be introduced to the Holy Spirit, and see some of the power of God and then walk away? How can that happen? Well, let me take you to a couple of other parts of Scripture that I think shed light on it, or that have helped me a great deal. Look at Mark. If you back up toward the beginning of the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. It's called the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. One of my favorite stories, because it is so useful for helping people understand how serious it is to come to Christ. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. That would be the Sea of Galilee. The crowd gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, those plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, 60, and 100 times. Now, this is the time of year that wheat farmers around here are preparing ground and putting seed in the ground, trying to get the ground just right so that when the rain comes, it soaks up the rain and those seeds produce a full crop. Now, this section here, this parable of the soils, clearly teaches that there are multiple kinds of responses to God's word. Some people never get it at all. They're like a concrete path. Nothing soaks in. The word is there, but the devil comes by and snatches it away, and it doesn't even get into their brain or their soul. Some people are like that. Other people are like the seed that fell in the rocky ground. They get excited. They're quickly excited, but there's no root. They're shallow rooted, and as soon as things get hot, as soon as the heat comes, they burn up. They disappear. And then the third group he talks about are they're planted in weeds and thorns, and And they never take the initiative to do the hoeing and the cultivating to get the other stuff out of their life that's keeping their faith from growing. And their faith gets choked out. And they don't mature and they never bear any spiritual fruit. But there are those who do the watering and the fertilizing and the cultivating, and they grow up. They mature in faith and they produce spiritual fruit. They produce the fruit of the Spirit. At the front end of the process, three of these four groups look the same. But in the end, only those who have held on to the faith, who have persevered, who have remained faithful, are bearing evidence of salvation. Does that frighten you? It ought to. I want to tell you, and I've said this to Tim over and over, this makes me want to reconsider how we baptize people, to make sure, do everything we can to make sure, is it real, is it right? It makes me regret some things I've said at funerals. When we rely on this thought, old Bubba was baptized when he was a little boy, so he's in heaven today. He lived like the devil ever since. But we want to comfort ourselves. I want to tell you, if he never had a change. Now, that's hard to say at a funeral, isn't it? We don't want to think it. But when I get into these words, we can't take this lightly. And it's an encouragement to keep on, to hold on to the faith, to grow. Go backwards there to Matthew 7. Again, this is Jesus talking in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. Now again, I can't preach that whole passage, but surely you can see that not everyone who sometimes acts like a believer is truly a believer. Some people have a religious experience, but they do not make a lifelong commitment and follow through with it. Some even do good work. They might do fabulous miracles in some sort of power, but they're not followers of Jesus. They're not doing the will of the Father. Whether or not their initial response to Christ was sincere, they did not remain faithful. Only true believers remain faithful. Now, do not hear me say that true believers never sin after conversion or baptism. And there is some teaching out there that says that a true believer would never do any grave sort of sin. And so there must be some sort of process of deciding which sin is better or worse. But there are some churches who would say if you do something like divorce or adultery, then you got to get resaved and rebaptized. That is not what this teaches. We know that even after salvation, we're still doing battle with our sin nature. We still need to recognize our sin and confess it and repent and then keep growing in faith. Just let me be clear, sin does not equal apostasy. That is not an equation. But how can we know for sure who are the sincere, devoted believers today? Well, all we have to judge is their fruit. Are we producing spiritual fruit? But listen, we're not the judge. You see, it's God is the judge. In the end, it's his job to say who is saved, who's in his kingdom and who is not. And anyone living like they're outside of the kingdom need to be treated that way. To call them back. To snatch them out of the fire. And that's the reason for this warning. That's the reason he stopped in Hebrews. He stopped in his tracks and said, I'm trying to teach you something here, but you've gotten dull-eared. You're not trying to be mature. Listen to me, he says. You have to keep on holding on to the faith. Hold on. Remain in the Word. Abide in Christ. Refusing to do so has eternal consequences. Those who know something of the faith and then turn away are crucifying Jesus all over again. And at some point, there's no opportunity for repentance. Chapter 10 takes up that thought and in another short section, and I want to tell you, it's even scarier. We'll get there. Do you remember the analogy of the vine in John chapter 15? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. If you're apart from me, you can do nothing. Branches that aren't bearing fruit are in danger of being cut off, thrown into the fire, and burned. We see a connection to that, to the parable he told in Mark about the soils. We see a connection to verses 7 and 8 here in Hebrews 6, where he said, land that drinks in the rain and grows a crop is blessed. Land that sheds the rain and grows thorns and thistles is in danger of being burned up. Do not put yourself in this danger. Hold firm to your faith. Grow your faith. Now, the preacher was so concerned about his friends that he laid out this caution very sternly. And then he circles back to comfort and to assurance. And so I want to go there before I cut you loose today. I think we need it. Look there in chapter 6 at verse 9. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, or dearly beloved, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He says, dearly beloved, I know my words have been strong and I hope you feel the fear that I've been speaking, but listen, we don't think you're turning away. We just want to make sure you don't. We don't think you've turned away from the Lord. There's evidence of faith in your actions. You love God and you love his people, and he sees your works. He sees the evidence of your faith, and he is not unjust. He will not forget. But we want to make sure that you remain diligent in the faith. You've also shown some signs of turning back to the old covenant, to reaching back to that old legalism. And we don't want you to go there. We want you to remain firm in the trust of Jesus Christ. Stop being lazy about the gospel. Learn it. Challenge yourselves. Deepen your faith. Do good works for the kingdom so that you grow. Imitate the faithful. And chapter 11 is all about that. It's a whole chapter about the faithful ones of Israel. And he basically says, do like they did. I liken this little section that we just read to how I was taught by one of my favorite patrol sergeants on how to counsel employees who have done wrong, who've messed up. He said you need to confront them with what they're doing wrong. Just be straight about it. Here's what you're doing that's wrong. And then you've got to tell them or show them how to do it right. He said, but before you turn them loose, pour honey all over them. You see, it was good advice. And this little section is the honey. It's saying, look, we don't want you to go astray, but we really don't believe you are. However, stay firm. Keep on doing what you're doing, the right things. And he calls them dear friends or dearly beloved. I think it's the only place in the whole letter he uses that terminology. It's like, listen, I know I'm sounding harsh, but I love you. I love you. And I want you to go the right way. And then we have these verses of assurance to finish out the chapter, beginning in verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 22. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, even some of those words are hard to get. Stay with the whole here. God's nature does not change. Why would he mention that? To try to assure his friends? Because it's important. It's important for us to understand God's nature does not change. We're invited to know him, and we know that he does not change, so we can depend on him. He's not going to just change his mind on us and go some different way. He's not going to toss us aside. We can trust God because we know who he is. And he does not lie. He doesn't. Because in his nature, he is true. He is just. He's always true. He's always just. And we just said his nature doesn't change, so we can trust him. He's not going to lie. His word is dependable. We can believe it. We can trust it now and forever. He said, the author pointed out that Abraham demonstrated faith in God. And he's referring to when Abraham went up the mountain with his son Isaac. That's in Genesis 22. You remember the story. God told him to take his son up to the top of the mountain and sacrifice his son. Now, God never intended for Isaac to die. It was a test for Abraham. But Abraham followed through. You remember they went up the hill, up the mountain, with the son bearing the wood on his back. And then when they got up on the mountain, Abraham built the altar and he stacked the wood on top and he tied up his son and placed him there and he drew back his knife. And just as he was about to take the life of his only son, God intervened and said, stop. Now I know that you trust me. You see, Abraham's obedience demonstrated his faith. God never intended for Isaac to die there on that mountain. but he wanted Abraham to understand what faith was. He said, now I know. And because you have remained faithful, I will make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. They're going to be like sand on the seashore. I'm going to do what I told you I would do. And it happened. Abraham didn't even get to see the whole thing in his life. He got to see it begin and develop. God is faithful. He always is. And sometimes he does put us to the test to see if we're also faithful and trusting, but also so that we know it. You know? To remind us that, yes, this is real and it's right. God has always done what he said he would do. He sent his son, his only son, who bore the wood, carried it up the mountain, and died in our place. And we need to continue to place our trust in Jesus Christ. He says, who is the forerunner and the pioneer of our faith. He goes behind the curtain into the holy place as our priest in our favor, on our behalf, and says to his father, these are mine. They're blind. And you told me I would never lose any of them. Thank you, Father. Jesus is the secure anchor. You might remember in chapter 2, it says, pay attention to what you've been taught. Have a firm, secure anchor so you don't drift away. So you don't drift past the harbor of safety. Put your faith in Jesus. Keep on feeding that faith. Dearly beloved, do not be content with milquetoast religion. A couple of Sundays a month and I'm good. That's not faith. Hold on to your faith. Water it. Fertilize it, cultivate it so that you produce fruit of the Holy Spirit. Abide in Christ. Do not drift away. Those who begin the path of faith and then turn away are in danger of eternal fire because it's as if they've just crucified Jesus all over again. And sooner or later, there's no more chance to repent. I don't think that's you. I don't reckon you'd be in here if that was you. But hold on to the faith. Keep on. Keep on pursuing him. And let him build you into the person he wants you to be. That takes a strong commitment right up front, and it takes a daily commitment. And sometimes it takes brokenness to come back to him and say, I've really messed up. I've been going the wrong way, and I want to be restored. Wash me with hyssop, the psalmist said. Make me clean. Give me again a pure heart. Sometimes we just have to do that. I'd like for the music team to come.